Wouldn't it be nice if Satan were to leave us alone after we got saved? I don't know why he doesn't. I mean, at least I wonder why he doesn't. After all, we are lost to him for all eternity. He can never lay claim upon our lives again. You would think that he'd have no more interest in us. And yet, as far as I'm concerned, in my own experience, he never seems to get off my back. And you probably would have to say the same thing. Do you know why? It's because Satan has discovered that he can do more damage to the cause of Jesus Christ by influencing the believer's mind than he can even by controlling, absolutely controlling, the mind of the unsaved person. You see, when a person trusts Jesus Christ as a Savior, something happens to his mind. God gives the mind new capacities. Whereas before it was darkened by sin, now God cleanses it and illuminates it with his spiritual truth. And whereas before it was spiritually dead, God makes it alive and gives it the ability to know him and to please him. Now, we don't actually receive a second mind, which would make us sort of spiritually schizoid. But there is a sense in which we could say we have a new mind, because Jesus Christ lives in us, and he is our life, the scripture says. So it can actually be said that we have the mind of Christ. In fact, Paul makes that very statement in 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have a mind, as believers, which is capable of accomplishing God's purpose for its original creation. That is, knowing God and bringing glory to him, fellowshipping with God and honoring and pleasing him. But that's where our problems really begin. Because, you see, while our mind has new capacities, the believing mind has new abilities, it doesn't lose its old capacity for sin. And now there's a struggle going on within our mind. On one hand, there is that inclination toward God. On the other hand, there is that continual inclination toward sin. I would like you to see Paul's description of this struggle in Romans chapter 7. Would you turn there, please? Romans 7. If you're following your outline, we're talking about the conflict in the believer's mind. Romans 7, verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. That's the new mind, controlled by Christ. But he sees something else beside that mind. And it's bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Skip down to verse 25, second half of the verse. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God. That has to be the new mind, you see. Energized and empowered by Christ. With the new mind, he's longing to do what's right in the sight of God. But with the flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. The flesh is the old nature. The old inclinations of the natural mind, longing to do what is contrary to God's will. And there's the struggle within the believer's mind. Now, Satan knows all this doctrine. He never went to seminary, but he knows more doctrine than all seminary professors put together. And he knows how to use doctrine for his own advantage. He appeals to the flesh, the old mind, in other words, and he uses basically the ungodly world system in which we live. And he tries to appeal to the flesh by the use of the world to lure us away from doing the will of God. And if he can succeed, he successfully and effectively stifles the work of God in the world today, because God has chosen to work primarily through his children. He works through you and me. If Satan can influence our minds, God's work is less effective. So you see, there's a battle going on. It's the battle for your mind. Even after you're saved, the battle continues. And what a crucial battle it is. Because God's work in the world depends on who wins the battle. Now, the sad thing is, many Christians don't even know they're in a battle. They're totally oblivious to the whole thing. Satan has brainwashed them. so slowly, so subtly, and so thoroughly that they're of no use to God in the world whatsoever. They don't even know what's happened. Like boiling a frog, a live frog, in water. You put him in hot water, he'll jump out. It's unpleasant. Put him in cold water and heat it slowly and until you bring it to a boil, and before you know it, he's dead. And he enjoyed it the whole time. He didn't even know what was happening to him. And that's what's happened to some believers. Satan has boiled them in the world's philosophy, slowly but surely, until their effectiveness for God is absolutely nil. Now, his approaches are many and varied. I think one of Satan's most effective approaches is through the mass media. He's bombarding us daily through TV and radio and newspapers and magazines and books and motion pictures and billboards and records and so many things to influence our thinking. I think this particular approach is effective in getting us bogged down in the quagmire of materialism. Somebody has estimated that the average American adult is hit with approximately 500 advertising messages a day. And whether we realize it or not, we are continuously being manipulated by subtly persuasive stimuli aimed both at our conscious and our subconscious minds. Now, it may come right out boldly and brazenly and directly advocate a crass materialism, appeal to the conscious mind. But the experts are telling us that the advertising medium is now using subliminal techniques that are directed at the subconscious mind. They tell us that in advertising, the surface appeal may be a decoy, enabling the subtle, more powerful motivations to work at a subconscious level. We don't even see them. We're oblivious to them in our conscious mind, but they may be there. Subtly embedded graffiti in the ice cubes of a beverage ad, or sexually symbolic shapes and forms, and we're not even aware of what they're doing, but all the time they are suggesting things to our subconscious mind. The experts tell us it's what you don't see that gets you, not always what you do see. That's how subtle the advertising medium has become. Now, most everybody's heard of the famous popcorn experiment that was held several years ago. A message which was invisible to the conscious mind was planted in the subconscious by a very quickly message superimposed on a motion picture screen. And this was done for a 6 weeks period. It was so quick, the conscious eye couldn't see it and the conscious mind couldn't grab it. But it was embedded in the subconscious. And over this 6 weeks period, they found that popcorn sales increased 57.7%. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating popcorn that I know of. Even the most legalistic of the legalists, I never heard oppose the eating of popcorn. I would presume that, you know, that's perfect all right. But I simply share this to illustrate how subtly we can be motivated to do something that somebody else wants us to do and never even know why we're doing it. That's subliminal stimuli, you see. And you can be sure that Satan is going to use every technique the ad men develop, including that one. Now, he uses other underhanded techniques as well to mold our thoughts, especially in the area of morality. I think most of us know that the Bible teaches sexual purity. Sexual purity before marriage and marital faithfulness after the ceremony. And when somebody comes out and boldly advocates free love, most of us are smart enough to know that that's Satan's hand at work. We can usually pick that up. I mean, even the most spiritually insensitive usually have a pretty good idea that that's contrary to the Bible. But suppose you're involved in a very emotional, heartwarming story. Whether you're reading it or watching it in some way, and you're becoming involved, and you're identifying with the hero of the story, and it's striking a responsive chord in your heart, and you're identifying with his dreams and his aspirations and his frustrations. Suddenly you find yourself condoning his actions when he leaves his hard-hearted and insensitive wife and climbs into bed with some sympathetic woman who understands him. And you're saying, to yourself, yeah, I can understand why he did that, you know. He needed her, and we may not even realize what's happening. And we're not even aware of the fact that we're being duped by Satan, and he's softening us up a little to accept a little more of the world's value systems. Now, he likewise knows the effect of hearing a message repeatedly over a lengthy period of time from many different sources. You know, we hear different people from different walks of life saying this. Here's a newsman says it, and then we hear a sportscaster say the very same thing, and then some glamorous Hollywood celebrity comes through and says the very same thing. And then maybe some leading politician agrees with them. But the corker is when your brother-in-law, who claims to be a Christian, starts disseminating the same information and propagating the same point of view. By that time, Satan usually has us hooked. Same thing happens to young people. They go to school, they hear their teacher say something, maybe contrary to the Bible, and they're a little leery of it, but they hear it. They go home, they read it in their textbook when they do their homework. If they do their homework, they read it in their textbook. And then they hear their friends saying it. And maybe they go visit their friends and hear their friends' parents saying it. And you know, the more it bombards them from different sides, the more open they are to the idea. That's what's happening in our day in areas like illicit sex. The viewpoint is being propagated louder and longer that it's okay if you have a meaningful relationship. That's what counts. Not the marriage, the meaningful relationship. And we hear it so often from so many different sources. Christian kids are beginning to say, you know, are you sure that's what the Bible teaches? Are you sure the Bible condemns that? I mean, it seems so sensible. And look, you know, it seems to work, and on it goes. That's what's happening in other areas. Things like some of the unbiblical concepts associated with the feminist movement, like the homosexual movement, like areas of abortion and capital punishment, where the Bible has something to say, but so many other people are saying things so contradictory to it, what the Bible says begins to get drowned out. We just don't hear it anymore. And we hear ourselves saying things like, well, yes, I guess you could interpret those passages that way. And we've all heard Christians say that. Right now, there's a book on the market written by two evangelical Christian women. They claim to be evangelical Christians. I'm not their judge, but that's what they say they are. Advocating homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle. And they take each passage of Scripture that condemns homosexuality and they reinterpret it. And if things go true to form, it won't be very many years before the wider body of the evangelical church is agreeing with them. Because that's the way Satan works. Music is another powerful mind-bender. A few years ago, two men in California spent 2,000 hours studying contemporary music. And they found the lyrics were a powerful impetus to accept Satan's worldview. Because in many cases, not all, but in many cases, the words promoted such concepts as the alienation of the generation. That's good. The fact that parents and children are growing farther apart is good. That's what they were saying anyway. Promoting and advocating things like the free use of harmful drugs and uninhibited sexual encounters and so on. Now, it may not be the immediate impact so much as the cumulative effect on our minds that really does the damage. You see, contrary to what most of us think, our resistance to temptation isn't dependent only on our spiritual condition at the moment of temptation. It is likewise dependent upon the attitudes that have been forming and the information that's being fed into our minds for the weeks and even the years prior to the temptation. I want you to look, please, at James chapter 1, would you? James chapter 1, verse 14, where this idea is hinted at. James 1, 14. It says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. See, Satan uses the world to appeal to our fleshly nature, our lusts. That's where temptation comes from within as much as from without. But watch verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, there's a moment of conception, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now there could well be a period of time between the conception and the birth of sin. In fact, that implication is even there by the use of the word conceived. If Satan can implant in our minds the seeds of some unbiblical concept by any possible means and let them incubate over a period of time, then he has laid the foundation for later sin and spiritual defeat. What he can feed into our minds today, through the eye gate or through the ear gate, is going to help him accomplish his devious ends tomorrow, or the next week, or next year. So he may do it in many different ways. He may do it through a record, he may do it through a television program, he may do it through a novel, he may do it through a magazine, many different ways. But if he can plant the seed today and get you to say something like, oh, this doesn't hurt my spiritual life, see, I'm not sinning as a result, to rationalize it, the day will come when it will come out again. You can count on it. You know, the communists have perfected brainwashing and mind control techniques probably more than anybody in the history of mankind. And they are capturing the world bit by bit. Just look at every encyclopedia annual that comes out and you'll see how many more thousands of people lost their freedom each year. And they're spreading their atheistic philosophy and they're capturing the world with it. Now just suppose for a moment that in our lifetime they take the United States of America. The question is, will we and our children be able to withstand the fantastic pressures that are going to be brought to bear on our minds to renounce our faith in Jesus Christ? Is there any hope of winning this battle of the mind? The odds against it seem to be phenomenal. There is no way to escape every assault of Satan. We can't remove ourselves from the world. God didn't call us to live in cloistered cells and monasteries. Jesus prayed, Father, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one, in John 17:15. We're in the world, but not of the world. Can we resist Satan's pressures on the mind? Is victory possible? Paul asked the same question in Romans 7:24. He said, who shall deliver us from the body of this death? And he answered his own question in Romans 7:25 and said, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What is the provision which Jesus Christ, our Lord, made for the conquest by the new mind? As I evaluated the scripture, I found at least three basic principles that Christ has provided for our victory. And the first one is the filling of the Spirit. It's found in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, it says, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I don't think we can ever overemphasize the role of God's Spirit as a deterrent to Satan's subtle mind-bending strategies. As we've mentioned many times, the major point in the filling of the Spirit is control. Just as alcohol controls the mind, so the Holy Spirit wants to control the mind. And he cannot control the mind until we're ready to relinquish the control of it to him. Yield the dominion of our thought processes to him. Consciously decide we want his will more than our will. Let him take control. And when we're filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, dominated by the Spirit, filling our minds with the things of the Spirit, he's not even going to let us feed on Satan's subtle mind-bending stimuli. I mean, we're going to begin to avoid those things which implant Satan's seed thoughts in our minds. Those records, those motion pictures, those television programs, those books and novels and magazines. We're going to be controlled by the Spirit of God. We won't even expose ourselves to Satan's trash when we're filled with the Spirit. Some Christians are going to see motion pictures that put these things in their minds and reading things that feed the flesh, and then they wonder why they can't get victory over sin. They say, well, it doesn't hurt me. But we're not seeing the evidences of victory. We're not seeing a vital walk with God. We're not seeing a vibrant sharing of their faith. Something is sapping their spiritual energies. The Spirit of God has a very interesting title in John chapter 16 and verse 13. Jesus gave him this title. He called him the Spirit of Truth. John 16, 13. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide us into all truth. You see, when our lives are dominated by the Holy Spirit, he will help us sort out truth from error and help us guard against Satan's lies. He can even protect our subconscious minds from those subliminal stimuli we were talking about a moment ago. Subliminal is from a Latin word that means below the threshold. Below the threshold of consciousness, in other words. And the Holy Spirit of God is at work even on that level. That seems to be one idea in Romans 8:26. You remember that verse? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. You see, the Spirit of God is interceding for us even when we don't even know what our needs are. When we're not even aware of Satan's attack. The Holy Spirit stands ready to assist us on a level which is beyond our conscious awareness. That's the idea in groanings which cannot be uttered. When we're rightly related to the Holy Spirit, Satan cannot make his influence felt on our minds. Defense number one, be filled with the Spirit. There's a second one that I think is very prominent in the Scripture. And that is that we should be programmed with the Word. It's been suggested many times that the brain is like a computer. Everything we have ever experienced in our entire lifetime is permanently stored in the brain's memory bank. We cannot always recall it at will. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. But it's still there, filed away in the memory bank. Neurosurgeons have discovered that by touching certain areas of the cortex, their patients relived past incidents, experiencing all the sights, sounds, smells, and other sensations of the original event, just as though it were recorded and played back. So it's there. It's all stored away. And all the information that's been fed into our mental computers through the years of our lives, through the five senses, are contributing today to the persons we are, to what we think and what we do. Let me show you how Jesus put this in Matthew chapter 15, please. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. He says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth, Matthew 15, 18, they're coming out now into life. They come forth from the heart, or as we learned last week, the mind. And they defile the man. Now watch. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Where do these things come from? From the mind. How do they get into the mind? Well, primarily through the eye gate and the ear gate. You see, I thought they came through our own lusts and our old sinful nature. Well, yes. But those things first appealed to the sin nature, then reinforced the sin nature, but they were fed in through the senses, and then they come out into life. You see, if Satan can succeed in getting his trash fed into our minds, then trash is going to come out. Nothing else can come out if there's trash there. The computer people say, garbage in, garbage out. That's the way it works. Works that way with the mind, just like a computer. Now we need to reprogram our mental computers with the Word of God. filling the mind with the Word is the only way to erase some of the past satanic input. The only way. There are several verses that tell us that. In John 15:3, Jesus said, "You are clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you." What cleanses our minds? The Word. The word clean is a Greek word from which we get our English word catharsis. And a catharsis, as you know, is a purification, a purgation, a complete cleansing. What cleanses the mind? The Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 11. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." The Word of God can cleanse. It's the only thing that can cleanse us from some of the wrong input into our computers. Paul speaks on several occasions about renewing our minds. Romans 12:2 is one famous example. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Feed in God's Word to cleanse the old and model you after God's way of thinking. Ephesians 4 and verse 24 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." The only way we can do that is to memorize the Scripture and then meditate on it. As Colossians 3:16 says it, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let God's Word settle down and be at home in your life abundantly. And I am convinced that it's impossible for a Christian to grow in the Lord and do God's will and enjoy victory over sin without first memorizing and meditating on the Word of God. And that may be why some Christians are not experiencing victory today. They fed in so much else, but they couldn't quote five scripture verses if their lives depended on it. And they certainly haven't built even those five into their daily pattern of living. As we feed on the Word, and feed more of the Word into our minds, we become better equipped to evaluate everything we see and everything we hear, and evaluate it by God's perspective. The Word of God becomes a grid through which we can sift every thought that comes into our minds, and we can test it and decide which to disregard and which to let settle down in our minds and become a part of us. The Word becomes a safeguard, in other words, against Satan's attacks. We need to be reprogrammed with the Word of God. Now, Satan doesn't like what I'm telling you this morning. In fact, he has an organized, intensified campaign to bring this concept into disrepute even among Christians today. And you can see it. He's trying to get us as believers to bypass our conscious minds and put our trust in mindless, experience-centered emotionalism. Just look around you. Talk to many Christians and you'll find that what I'm saying is true. There is a growing movement in Christian circles that distrusts the rational understanding of the Bible in favor of an irrational trust in experience. Christians are saying, "But I've had this experience, and it must come from God." Well, it may contradict some parts of Scripture, but my experience is more important than the Scripture. And when we finally come to that place, then Satan has primed us for any kind of heretical doctrine or worldly value system he wants to feed in. We're ripe. I have a book back in my office. I don't call that my study. My study is at home. I only have a few dozen books there. The rest of them are home. I don't even know why I keep it there. I guess because I know I'll never use it at home. It just sits there on the shelf. It's by a Christian telling about some experiences in foreign lands and great revivals. And in that book, he makes the statement that if only we Christians could seal up our brains in a little box and shoot them to the moon, then we'd be more spiritual. We'd be alive. We could have revival. And I tell you, that's exactly what Satan would like us to do. Bypass our minds. Shoot them to the moon. Board them up for the duration. Then he could be free to do his work in any way he wants. One writer who was discussing this subject said, to trust our experience is to put our faith at the mercy of our liver or our endocrine glands or the quality of our sleep on any given night. And I'd say that's a pretty shaky foundation for your faith, especially if you have liver trouble. You know, then you got a bad problem then. We've got to program our minds with the Word of God. There's no other way to ward off Satan's attacks. Be filled with the Spirit. Be programmed with the Word. Third, be captivated by Jesus Christ. I would like you to turn, please, in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. A very helpful passage. It's a difficult passage. I don't claim to be able to understand it fully, but I would like to share with you what I think I do understand about 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Beginning in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In other words, Paul is saying, even though we live in a body, we live in the flesh. We spend our lives in an earthly, fleshly body. We don't war after the flesh. Our battle, this battle, cannot be won through natural resources, through human wisdom, through the energy of the flesh. It isn't a grit-your-teeth kind of thing. We can't defeat human reason with human reason, in other words. That's verse 3. We don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The only effective weapons for pulling down Satan's deeply entrenched philosophies are the mighty weapons which God makes available. God's weapons, these things we've been talking about, the filling of the Spirit, the programming of the Word, God's methods, God's power. Verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, what Paul seems to be saying is that we can withstand Satan's reasonings. We can defeat every high and mighty and lofty idea that's contrary to the knowledge of God only as we bring into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the way Paul wanted to live. He wanted every thought that lingered in his mind to be at Christ's command. He wanted it to be absolutely subject to Jesus Christ, like a war captive is subject to his captor. Don't miss that word obedience, because it's really a key as far as the mind is concerned. You say, what does obedience have to do with how we think? Well, that word obedience literally means to hear under. In other words, we should hear every thought that invades our minds as a captive of Jesus Christ, as someone under his authority, as someone fully committed to him. We should hear under, evaluate every thought as an obedient captive of Christ. That's what I mean when I said be captivated by Christ. You see, with that decision already made that I'm Christ's captive, Satan's efforts to influence us with the philosophies of the world and the value system of the world is going to fall on deaf ears. Even if he sneaks one by us because of some unwise decision or simply because of some place we had to be at a certain time, we're going to respond like this. Why? You know, I can't respond to that. That's contrary to what Jesus Christ says, and I'm his captive. I'm committed to obey him. My commitment to obedience is going to affect what I allow to linger in my mind and settle down and be at home in my mind. Obedience is essential to right thinking. I would say most Christians have that backwards. I don't know how many times I've talked to believers who would say something like, well, you know, if I could feel right about that, or if I could think right about that, then I could do what was right. I've got to get my thinking straightened out, and then I'll get my action straightened out. Here's a husband. He says, you know, if I could only love my wife more, then I could treat her as God wants me to treat her. Or a wife might say, if I could only love my husband more, I could respond to him as God wants me to respond. Or if I could only love my children more, then I could stop screaming at them. We think the feelings and the thoughts precede the actions. But you know, as I study my Bible, I'm not sure that's the way it is at all. What happens, you see, is we begin to pray for right actions and right thoughts and right feelings rather than right actions. We begin to pray, Lord, help me love him more. And what happens is our feelings don't change. We get discouraged and defeated, and we begin to blame God for it. So then when we don't act properly, we say, well, it's all God's fault. You know, I asked him to change my feelings, and he didn't do it. That's a cop-out. Don't blame God because your feelings haven't changed. You have not done what God told you to do to make those feelings change. And that is, commit yourself to obedience. What God wants us to do is to reprogram our minds with his word. That's first. See how God wants us to act. If we're talking about that problem of love in a marriage or in parent-child relationships, we need to see in the Scripture how love acts. What would it do? If I really did love my wife as Christ loved the church, how would I treat her? What are some of the things I would do for her? Then when a situation arises and I'm tempted to act in some other way, I need to consciously check my first response. I mean, I have to think. You don't live the Christian life with your mind out of gear. You think. I have to check my first response. And then I have to consciously choose to act as I know God would have me act, as the Word tells me to act. And the moment I step out by faith to obey the Lord, he empowers me. His grace and strength undergird me, and he gives me the ability to do what he wants me to do. When I consciously commit myself to obedience and step out by faith to act upon his Word, the power is there, like a light switch going on. And as I continue to do that, I establish habit patterns of obedience. And they become ingrained in my mind, just like water rolling down a hillside in the rain. The rivulets get deeper and deeper. That's what happens to your mind. And before you know it, you're going to find that you're enjoying obeying the Lord, that it's a delight and a pleasure to do what he wants you to do, that you find great satisfaction in knowing that you've pleased him. And soon you're going to see the rewards coming back as a result. That isn't why we do it, I hope, but they'll be there. Others will respond positively as we begin to act as God wants us to act. And the feelings and the thoughts begin to change. That's being captivated by Jesus Christ, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And that's going to frustrate Satan's most concentrated and clever tactics to capture your mind. And the mind of Christ will prevail. And you will know his peace and his contentment. And I don't know of any other way we'll ever know it. Christian, are you willing to do it God's way? Be filled with the Spirit. That will protect you from even exposing yourself to some of Satan's stimuli. Then reprogram your mind with God's Word. That will provide the grid to sift through any thought. And then be captivated by Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to doing what he says to do. Step out by faith and obey him. And watch him empower you and give you victory and joy and peace. Now I can assure you that there's no hope for true peace apart from this kind of a life. And it may be possible that you can't even live this kind of life because you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. You're groping, grasping, looking for something. You've been thinking for years that there's something more to life than what you've been experiencing. You're right, there is. There is forgiveness of sins. There is acceptance by a holy God. There is power to please him. There's satisfaction and contentment in knowing we're living for someone greater than ourselves, for something more permanent than life's transitory values, something eternal. And there's no joy or satisfaction in this life that measures up to that. So if you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, we'd like to invite you to do that today, because that's where the Christian life begins. There is no hope of finding freedom and forgiveness and joy apart from Him. We'd like to invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin this morning. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, You know our needs, believers' needs, unbelievers' needs. We're asking You right now to deal with those needs. Awaken them within us. May we sense them and then respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can minister to those needs. And while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, may I give you an opportunity to respond to the message of the morning, the message of God's Word. Christian, maybe you know that you've been feeding your mind with things that are not doing you any good at all. You've been rationalizing, saying, well, that doesn't hurt me. But maybe you didn't know how Satan operates, that he's planting the seeds, and someday it will hurt you. You can be sure of it. Someday it's going to bear fruit unto sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Why not commit yourself right now, today, to victory, to the filling of the Spirit, to reprogramming your mind with the Word, to being captivated by Jesus Christ and obedience to Him. Commit yourself right now and here, right today, to sifting everything in this world through the grid of Scripture and letting those things linger there only if they measure up to God's standard. Do you realize the kind of power that would be available to us to change our world if all of us as believers were to accept this challenge today? It would be fantastic. Maybe you're not even sure you are a believer, that you're God's child, that your sins are forgiven, that heaven is secured. That's where you need to begin then. Why not settle it in prayer? Something like this. Lord, I'm a sinner, but I believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross in my place. I believe He bore my sins. Lord Jesus, I want to trust You now as my personal Savior from sin. Come into my heart. Save me. He'll do it. He promised, and He'll honor His word. Won't you trust Him? Heavenly Father, we pray that in these moments some may avail themselves of a ready-made opportunity, their minds on spiritual things, the Word fresh, the Spirit of God convicting. God brings some to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.